We always try to conclude our prayer time with a little bit of consideration of the Word of the Lord. And right now we are doing a study in the little letter of the Apostle Paul written to a man by the name of Philemon. It is the only person-to-person, personal letter of Paul known to be in existence. It's written from the Apostle Paul to one person as the first audience. Now, I guess it would be a debatable issue whether Paul knew when he wrote it that it would be perpetuated for 2,000 years, but it has been. And you and I are reading it, considering its truth, just as Philemon was called on to do some 2,000 years ago. We are on part 3 tonight, and we are still on verse number 2. But take heart, we're going to move out of verse number 2 to verse number 3 next week. Not next week, we won't be here next week. We will be in the multipurpose hall next Wednesday night for the missions emphasis. But then we'll be back and we'll move on to verse 3. And unless that makes you weary, don't worry, there's only 25 verses in this little book. So if Jesus tarries, we should be finished by the year 2015 and move on to something else. Just kidding. We'll move. Well, I'm not even going to make any promises, but we'll move as the Lord wants us to move, perhaps. Okay, we are dealing with verses 1, 2, and 3 as a unit, so let me read them for you one more time tonight. Philemon, verse number 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin tonight by saying that I am not sure that it is still done today in our public schools. There's a lot that was done in the public schools of my generation that are not done today. I heard just recently that in my home state of Arkansas, there's not a single school today that teaches cursive writing to their students. It's simply not taught anymore. So things have changed. So I'm very honest when I say to you that I'm not sure that it is still done today, but when I was a boy in school, I can remember, I believe it was in Mrs. Deaton's English class, us having a unit in our English class on letter writing. We were taught the appropriate way in the American format to write a letter. We learned the normal fashion for composing a letter. We learned all of the parts, and we learned various issues of etiquette and correctness, as well as punctuation and paragraph formation and those other things as far as writing a proper and an appropriate letter in the American culture. Well, letter writing is one of those multiple societal activities that has taken on various forms wherever it occurs in the world. One of the great discoveries whenever I left the United States and moved to France to study the French lesson, French language, was to learn that everybody in the world doesn't do things the American way. That there are different ways of doing things in different parts of the world. In fact, there are a bazillion different ways to do things that are different from the way we do things down in Arkansas or here in the Ozarks, and letter writing was one of those. Letter writing in the French language is extremely specific and extremely regimented. That's why French is called the language of détente, because there's so many different ways to say things that you can pretty much find any nuance that you're looking for. Well, that's pretty much true around the world. Every culture develops methods for communicating, and letter writing is one of those means of communication. Often, within that form of letter writing, there are multiple ways that you would write a letter. In fact, in our own culture, there's such a thing as an informal casual, friendly letter that you would write to a friend or a loved one, and then there's a business letter or an official letter that is not to be written in the very same way. Well, in the course of our practice and our repetition of these societal things, we become familiar with those forms and those various functions by using them and sometimes by formally studying them. So even if people don't study letter writing in school anymore, they will see how letters are written, even if that letter is an email, in our own culture. And it may not be exactly the way you and I were taught in our past. If you receive a letter that begins in a certain way, you will react in a particular way to the way that letter begins differently from if it begins in another way. Let me give you a couple of examples. Listen to each of these openings for different letters. Letter number one begins, "Dear Sir and Madam." Letter number two begins, "Dear Occupant." Letter number three begins, "My dearest darling." Now, the way that letter begins tells you a great deal about the relationship between that author and the recipient of that letter. What do they tell us? They just tell us a lot. Because of our learned behavior from following our cultural letter writing pattern, each of those salutations will determine the level of the personal that's in that letter. You know, whenever you get a letter that says, "Dear Occupant" or "Dear Box Holder," they don't have a clue who you are, and they don't give a rip who you are. You know that if you get a letter that smells sweet before you open it, and you open it and it says, "My dearest sweetheart," you'd better read on before your heart collapses. "Dear Sir or Madam," there could very well be somebody in there writing you about an overdue bill or maybe a piece of property down in the swamps of Florida. I don't know. But they all say different things, and the hint of that begins with that particular salutation. Or how about this one? I received letters written with this greeting month after month after month for, I suppose, almost a year. And it began this way. "Dear Mr. Tucky," T-U-C-K-E-Y. Well, that told me a lot right there. Then it went on to say, "Because you are a World War II veteran, you qualify." I'm not a World War II veteran, and my last name is not Tucky. And so I knew that that letter was worthless and meaningless. And then I begin to notice even on the envelope, it would say Mr. Donald Tucky, and I just threw them in the trash because I knew it was about my World War II benefits. The salutation tells us a lot. And then there's one that we all get. I use this sometimes when I write to the senior adults. "Dear friends." We know that has a certain connotation to it. We instantly feel different. My point is, we instantly feel different, and we respond differently, beginning with the way we perceive of a letter from that particular salutation that begins that letter. And in studying biblical issues, a lot of missteps can be had when we fail to correctly identify what type of writing we are reading. We need to know that Philemon is a letter between two people. We need to know that 1 Timothy is a ministerial or a pastoral counsel letter between two individuals in ministry. We need to know that Luke is in the form of a gospel. We need to know that the book of the Revelation is in the form of a prophetic piece of writing. We need to know those things if we really are going to understand them. Now, using complete or partial copies of ancient documents that have managed to survive down to our day, it's easy to determine in the Greco-Roman world of the first centuries after Christ, we can determine how letters were written. We can determine the cultural patterns that were in existence at that time, the conventions, if you want to call them that, of how people wrote letters. In other words, ancient letters had a written, recognizable form just like our letters do today. Now, I'm not talking about a specific required mandated template. They do differ one from another, but by and large, in a given culture or society area, letters will be written in generally the same form. We're going to look at that just in a minute. While Obi may alter his letter writing from the way I would write mine, basically our two letters would have all of the same features in them whenever it comes down to writing letters. Let's take a quick look at three or four of the letters in the New Testament and just listen to the way they began. Let's read, first of all, the one we just read, Philemon. Listen to what he says. He identifies himself, Paul. He qualifies himself, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother. And then he identifies his audience to Philemon and qualifies him, our dear friend and fellow worker, and so forth. We'll read the epistle of James, how it starts. Listen now. James, the author, a servant of God, he qualifies himself, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Listen to the epistle called 2 John. This is the way this one starts, and I'm reading it straight out of the NIV. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. 3 John, another epistle. How does it start? Same author. You might know it starts the same way. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth, dear friend. So you see, they are not identical, but they follow the same pattern and the distinctiveness of each one of these letters. Now, in a Greco-Roman letter, you'll usually find four elements of a letter. You'll find the salutation. You'll find some form of a blessing or a prayer of thanksgiving. Then you'll find the main body or the main purpose of the letter, and then it will conclude with greetings or closing farewell wishes. Well, thus far in our two lessons prior to tonight and in tonight's lesson, we're looking at only the first three verses of Philemon. In other words, we are still dealing with the original salutation to this letter written to Philemon. Now, very quickly, let's just call to mind three or four of the things that we've pointed out. First of all, we had to paint a broad landscape that we're talking about a piece of literature that was written in the first century in a season of world history when slavery was absolutely rampant in the Roman Empire. Remember me telling you that at one time there were as many as 60, there's thought to have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that was at a time when slavery was declining. Prior to that, it was estimated that 90% of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire lived in slavery. It was a social institution. It wasn't just a hobby or a pastime. It was a social institution. And from what we know and can gather out of this high-context culture that doesn't tell us a lot, Onesimus was a common slave. In fact, he most likely was a household slave belonging to a Christian by the name of Philemon, and he appears to have been a runaway slave. So he had offended his owner by running away. Some thought that he probably robbed Onesimus of something, but if nothing else, he offended his owner by escaping and running away. Now, the practical understanding of that day that Paul and every single individual mentioned in this book would have understood is that if this runaway slave, Onesimus, returned to the home of Philemon, there was no guarantee what his fate would be. Because the slaveholder had the right to punish him mercilessly and inflict any amount of pain he wanted to upon him, or to go lightly on him and give him the so-called proverbial slap on the wrist, or the slave owner also had the right to bring down capital punishment and put a runaway slave to death. He could beat him to death if he wanted to, and he would not suffer any repercussions. All of those were choices that Philemon would have if Onesimus returned home, and Paul, along with everybody else in this letter, knew that, And Paul had every reason to conclude that sending Onesimus back home, if something doesn't happen and if something is not said, could be a very risky venture. And keep in mind that in that runaway condition in Rome, he encountered Paul and gave his heart to the Lord Jesus, and Onesimus also became a believer. So Paul writes this letter with that in mind. This letter is Paul's exhortation as to how he should receive Onesimus how Philemon should receive Onesimus back, not only as a newly usable and useful slave, but also as a brother in the Lord. Then you recall that we talked about Paul addressing himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in reality imprisoned in Rome. He was able to see through those circumstances of imprisonment, of confinement, and see God's purposes through it all. And so he really is saying, Caesar thinks he's holding me captive. I'm really here as a captive to the purposes the Lord Jesus has designed for my life. Then we talked last week about Timothy and his qualifier when Paul started referring to him as brother, and the fact that there was no blood relation, there was no marital relation between Paul and Timothy. He began calling himself the father of everybody in here, and we studied how that in Mediterranean cultures, everything was based upon identity, and identity was based upon family. Therefore, you needed your family in order to confirm your identity and your worth by who your family was. So consequently, anything that would endanger your family or remove you from the presence of your family would throw any individual into absolute panic, because that threatened the individual's identity. The individual needed a family. And so Paul began to talk about this, and in fact, in Mediterranean culture, we learned that any time that family ties were lost, the Mediterraneans would create what we'll call, for lack of a better term, pseudo-family connections. People that would be sold into slavery from this clan and that clan would find themselves in the same household, and they would develop brother relationships. Why? They had to have family. People could be separated from those people that were related to them by blood or marriage, and they would just develop these pseudo-family relationships with one another who really had no blood or marital ties to them. It's exactly what Ray was talking about a little bit earlier. It's the very same concept when we who come together from the four corners of our society, as it were, we find a commonality among us that is so close to family that we call one another brothers and sisters. Sometimes we develop bonds that are stronger than our own biological family within the family of God. And Paul just gives us this incredibly huge example of the kinship motif being brought over into the church, and rightfully so. Many people today, when they make a religious choice to give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, in Africa, this is very common. They're totally obliterated from the memory of their family. Yet they too are an honor-shame country. So what do? They develop these family ties that Paul laid in place in the New Testament, and the church becomes their new family. Sometimes more dependable, sometimes stronger than what their biological family was. And that should make us think, how well do we reflect our spiritual kinship motif that we find in Christ Jesus? How well do we do that here at Central Assembly? You know, a while ago when we stood up and were praying together, that was an awesome moment. I don't know if you felt it, but I could see it. I could just look out here and see the intensity we were involved in as we were praying one for another, and you could recognize that kinship relationship that we have found in the body of Christ. We don't deny our biological family. We don't deny our marital relationship family. But we've found a spiritual kinship one with another. Doesn't matter whether you're from Missouri or Washington State, we can come together and find this family relationship. And I believe Paul has an admonition here for us that we need to carefully guard that. Paul gives us the value of it. We need it. And when there are no other ties, we can trust and rely and depend upon our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, just a bit more on the issue of this salutation, these first three verses. In acceptable, established letter-writing form, Paul uses these opening verses of greetings to establish the relationship between himself, the author of this letter, and the audience to whom he is addressing this letter. And that's where you get the idea that the first words of greetings that he gives us, they will serve to everybody named in this letter as a channel or a guideline or a motif which they will use to understand the message that Paul wants to convey to them. It may be a strange format for you. It wasn't written in American letter format. It was written in Greco-Roman format. That's why I think a work like The Message is good for us, because they will bring it into the letter format that we see and understand easier through our own cultural eyes, while saying the same thing. This is a Greco-Roman format. Those who read it, whether Philemon or Apphia or Archippus or the full body of believers, they would hear it and they would interpret this message in light of the identity that Paul sets down in this salutation. And you know what? They would understand it very, very well, because they would recognize the things that Paul was trying to say to them. First, you hear him introducing himself. He doesn't mention his apostleship. He chooses the term we've already talked about, prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, we still have to mind the meaning of that term. Why did Paul use that term in this letter rather than referring to his apostleship? What was he after? What identity was he trying to establish? We've got to mine until we distill every possible drop of meaning that we can get out of it. After all, he repeated that claim three times in these short 25 verses. In verse 9, you hear him again say, I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also what? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. In verse 13, he refers to it again. While I am in chains for the gospel. And in verse 23, he implies it when he talks about Epaphras. He identifies Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Three times he talks about these chains. Three times he talks about this imprisonment. The British theologian Lightfoot made this comment about Paul's shackles. He said, they were not shackles which Paul himself had riveted, but they were a chain with which Christ had invested him. Thus, they were a badge of his royal office. That's the way Paul wore those chains. What part does this claim play in the overall purpose of this letter? Well, we're going to come back to that question at least one more time, maybe two more times, maybe 10 more times, as we continue to mine for that answer, that connection. As we go along. Now, thinking of that crowd of names that Paul addresses this letter to, what, if anything, is the significance of Paul doing that, amplifying this letter to so many other persons? Today, I sat down and I had to send an email. And as I pondered that email, and there was a very important message that I had to make in that email, I don't know whether it's natural with me. I probably think it's my African tendency from that honor-shame background. But I sat there thinking, who needs to read this email? And so I addressed the email to this individual, and then I CC'd, or carbon copied, as we used to say, that email to that person's superior. Not to get them in trouble, but just because my mind said, this is an email that I not only need to send to this person, I need to send it to this person's superior. You follow what I'm saying? That's exactly what Paul did here. For some reason, something made him choose to identify the recipient of this letter as Philemon, and also he begins to name these other people. Now, Philemon would have read the word structure of this greeting, not in our pattern, but according to that first century pattern, and he would have known that Paul had purpose. First of all, he addresses Philemon as our dear friend. Philemon would have put significance upon that. He didn't call forth his apostleship. He addressed him, this high man of standing, this man of great esteem, Paul, addressed him as friend, and then he carbon copies it to all of these other individuals. Now, we might find a partial answer concerning those other people if we can identify who they are and what their role was, okay? So let's take a minute to do that. Apphia. Apphia is a woman's name. And the fact that Paul addresses her as, in some manuscripts, it reads Sister Apphia, and in other manuscripts, it reads Apphia, our sister. But he identifies her as a woman, and the positioning of her name right behind Philemon's name would be a strong indicator in the writing patterns of that era that Apphia was likely the wife of Philemon. In the first century culture, Apphia, Philemon's wife, she would normally be the actual manager or overseer of the household slaves. That was one of the jobs assigned to a wife in a first century home. And so it was absolutely normal for Apphia to be included in this letter from that perspective, because Onesimus appears to fit the description of a household slave. That's reason enough to include her. Yet Paul also probably had another pattern he was trying to develop in mind. He wanted to develop a pattern intended to create a broad and deep accountability relative to what will become of the exhortation that he's going to include in this letter. In other words, I sent that email today to that person's superior because I knew that superior will follow up and see that this action is taken, and that's why I sent it to the superior. Not because I distrusted the recipient, it was just a protective thing for that individual and for myself. That seems to be a pattern that Paul was setting here. After all, if I get a letter that says my fishing license have expired, and my wife gets a copy of that letter, who do you think is going to make sure that I go down to Walmart and renew that fishing license? That's just the way you women are. We know you're made that way. We bless God for you. We thank God for you. You keep us out of trouble all the time. So I think there probably is a pattern here of Paul backing up his letter to Philemon by calling upon the influence of his wife Apphia, who also had managerial responsibility with the slaves, to enlist her help in making sure that his exhortation was received. Secondly, there's Archippus. Paul addresses him as our fellow soldier. He was probably the son of Philemon. If he's the same Archippus mentioned in the Colossian letter, he also would bear ministry responsibilities, and that may be why this term, our fellow soldier, is employed here, to indicate that Paul recognized Archippus as a fellow brother in the battle, in spiritual battle, in spiritual leadership. That being the case, some have concluded here that with Philemon's family hosting a group of believers in his home, that Archippus may well have fulfilled a pastoral role in that family church setting, and that would be another proof of Paul's pattern. I'm going to make sure that Apphia is on board with this. Then I'm going to enlist the influence of Pastor Archippus to make sure that he is there to provoke his influence on his mom and dad as they seek to do what's right with this admonition that I'm going to send to them. Now, this is not the only instance in, this is, I'm sorry, this is the only instance in all of the epistles written by Paul that he ever addresses family members. Only in this letter does he elicit the name of family letters. And given the subject of this letter, relative to an asset that is owned by the family that runs away and then is thinking about returning, it's understandable that he would place the name of Apphia and Archippus in that carbon copy blank to enlist the whole family in considering this dramatic change he's going to suggest. Now, Paul closes verse 2 with the final initial recipient of this letter. It is addressed and to the church that meets in your home. Now, the indication here is that the family of Philemon, as I said, served as host to a group of believers in their home in the city of Colossae. There was no property owned by Christians in those days for churches. The Jews had their synagogues, but Christians met in homes. They did not own property where they built an edifice similar to ours. They met from home to home. These house churches are mentioned several times in Scripture, as we've already seen in past studies. Some say it's not until the 3rd century that you see the first church buildings being erected, and archaeological history says that some of those were built on the former sites of houses, homes that served as churches, even again. Here again, on this important issue of a returning runaway slave, Paul is trying to pull in the entire circle of believers around Philemon to address this important issue about Onesimus. Now, Obi mentioned that the title of my lesson tonight is there a church in this house? There's always a title on the CD that's produced in the back, and Jane insists that I give her a title when I can. In my study of Philemon, I just happened upon a short article that I was not looking for. Now, I'm not sure I just happened. I like to think God's leadership is part of that. But I unexpectedly found a short article written by that great 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Someone had said that Spurgeon was to England what D.L. Moody was to America. You know of Spurgeon. I had the privilege of trying to find the great church he pastored in London on a Sunday morning, and came up out of the tube or whatever it is they call it, and right there it was. And boy, did I feel great. Went inside to hear a Spurgeon-esque message, only to hear an American visitor preaching that morning. Spurgeon, they say, never went to theological school. But by the age of 21 years, he was the most popular preacher in London. And he pastored and preached in the great Metropolitan Tabernacle for over 40 years. I found a devotional article which he wrote evidently in a set of devotions for each day of the year, because this one was called November 1, the morning devotional. It's one of the surviving works of Spurgeon that gives a morning and evening devotional for every day. And the first sentence of November 1st devotional was taken from Philemon 2. So you know it caught my attention. And Spurgeon turned it into a question. He didn't say, and to the church in your house. He turned it into a question. And the question at opening up that devotion was, is there a church in this house? Now here's Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 18 centuries after Paul and Philemon and their communication, Spurgeon found a corollary. And this corollary raised a question. And that question was indeed, is there a church in this house? He saw characteristics that were indigenous both to the church and a home that it ought to exist in the face of Jesus. And so he wrote about that. Spurgeon knew, what Spurgeon knew as a church, a congregation, and what he knew of a family, a home, he found all of these corollaries. He says that both should be comprised of converted, saved people. Does anybody disagree? That's what we want. He said both should find everybody worshiping together. Both church and home should be characterized by living together in a bond of unity. Both church and home require some form of leadership and oversight. Both church and home should always be places where teaching is an integral part of each one.
Yes.
And both should have an open, generous heart to minister to those on the outside. Well, you know, it's very short, just two paragraphs. Let me just read it for you tonight. Is there a church in this house? Are parents, children, friends, and slaves all members of it? Or are some still unconverted? Let us pause here and let the question go round, am I a member of the church in this house? How would father's heart leap for joy and mother's eyes fill with holy tears if from the eldest to the youngest, all in this house were saved? Let us pray for this great mercy until the Lord shall grant it to us. Probably it had been the dearest object of Philemon's desires to have all of his household saved, but it was not at first granted him in its fullness. You see, he had a wicked servant, Onesimus, who, having wronged him, ran away from his post of service. His master's prayer followed him, and at last, as God would have it, Onesimus was led to hear Paul preach. His heart was touched, and he returned to Philemon, not only to be a faithful servant, but a brother beloved, adding another member to the church in Philemon's house. That's a beautiful thought. Is there an unconverted servant or child absent this day? Make special supplication that such may, on their return to their home, gladden all hearts with good news of what grace has done. Is there one present? Let him partake in the same earnest entreaty. If there be such a church in our house, let us order that house well, and let all act as in the sight of God. Let us move in the common affairs of life with studied holiness, diligence, kindness, and integrity. More is expected of a church, you see, than of an ordinary household. Family worship must, in such a case, be more devout and hearty. Internal love must be more warm and unbroken. And external conduct must be more sanctified and Christ-like. We need not fear that the smallness of our number will put us out of the list of churches, for the Holy Spirit has here enrolled a family church in the inspired book of remembrance. As a church, let us now draw nigh to the great head of the one church universal, and let us beseech him to give us grace to shine before men to the glory of that name. Is there a church in this house? You see, Paul is sending Philemon a tremendous game-changing memorandum.
Yes.
And in it, he's going to tackle huge issues, such as forgiveness, such as restoration, such as justice. You know what? He's even going to attack the issue of a social realignment for the day in which they lived for Christians. He's going to tell Christians, you can't live the way society dictates that you should live. Here's a way you've got to change, where a slave becomes your brother in the kingdom of God. And he wants everyone to hear it. He wants the entire circle around Philemon to hear it. for he's pressing issues which would set the course for the people of God, not only in Philemon's day, but 2,000 years later, when we still deal with similar issues. And you know, Spurgeon may have just discovered something. A household, any household, living as a church, is obligated to a higher standard. If you represent your home as a Christian home, just understand the way you operate that home is held to a higher standard. It is one in which every area of life is subject to the impact of those things Spurgeon mentioned. Holiness. We direct the affairs of our home as a Christian home with holiness in the forefront. We direct the affairs and conduct our home with diligence before God. We direct our home and see that it is characterized by kindness and every other fruit of the Spirit. And yes, if we call our home a church, a Christian home, then we direct that home with the highest definition of integrity God's Word will give us. It's a worthy question for you and I to think about tonight. Is there a church in your house? Meaning, when you're outside the four walls of this building, even at ease in the place that you call home, are you pious? Are you loving? Are you kind? Do your children know you as fair and just and kind and gentle and loving? Does your spouse know you as fair and equitable and full of God? Do you apply diligence and integrity and holiness and kindness to every single one of life's engagement in your home 24/7 with no day off and no reprieve? Is there a church in this house? Is there a church in my life? Am I genuinely a temple of the Lord? You see, Paul needed to elevate the significance of one whose life was characterized as an ambassador, a living letter for Jesus. And that's what he's doing here in these words to Philemon. He's telling them, as a family of believers, as a gathering of believers, whether by biology or by the blessedness of God, you live by a higher standard. And this letter is going to take you somewhere you never thought about going, but you've got to go there in that higher standard that you possess as a family of God. The world, our world, desperately needs the church in your house. Your neighborhood needs the church in your house. The street on which you live needs the church in your house. Your extended family, aunts and uncles and cousins and in-laws and outlaws and everybody, they need the church in your house. It's a good thought to go to bed on tonight. Is there a church in my house? Father, we love you tonight and we thank you for the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We've just kind of unexpectedly mined them from ages past. And here they are before us tonight. And he certainly was inspired by you to ask us a very significant question. We realize that we as the people of God are held to a higher standard. And God, we confess before you tonight with everything within us, we want to satisfy that standard. We may not, but we desire to do so. So you do a work in our hearts during this study that will take us to a higher plane, and we'll give you glory for it in Jesus' name.